I'll be reading Psalm 86 today. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David and the Word of God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Lord, you have ordained to renew our minds by your Spirit through your word. You've done so in private daily as you have designed, and in public as we gather as your church. But Lord, we must confess that far too often we have not done as you have instructed. And we are soiled by sin, and we forget you, and we go our own way. Lord, forgive us. And revive us again, and even defrost our frozen hearts by the preaching of your word. Lord, what the world considers foolish, may we know as life-giving. Lord, open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word, that we would receive it with rejoicing, that we would love your truth, that we would want to live your truth, that we would want to do it all for your glory and praise. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And please be seated. So I want to make two observations as we kick off our time together in the Word today. And the first observation is that prayer must be the most misused and misunderstood of spiritual activities. We say, you know, to a friend, hey, I'm going to pray for you, but we don't. Or we say that we have been praying and will continue to pray for a friend, but we stop. And we end up praying these small, hollow, thin, shallow, brief prayers. And then we just go on and do whatever we want. And it's a lack of discipline, and it's a focus on self, and really kind of proves that we're living by sight rather than faith. So the first observation, I think, is really that we need to learn how to pray. The second is this. Now, this year, Thanksgiving got completely leapfrogged. I don't know if you noticed or not. But Thanksgiving literally got passed over. Black Friday ads started happening in the summertime, late summer. And then Christmas decorations have been up for weeks. And we need to give thanks to God often. We were built to give thanks and return thanks to God. And so these two observations, I think, really will drive our time together. Prayer needs a reboot, and Thanksgiving deserves our attention. And so we're going to take one more week, take another run at the Psalms. Today will be Psalm 86, and this will be before diving into our Christmas series next week, before starting to go verse by verse through James on January 4th. But we're going to focus on Psalm 86 today. And what it is, it's a prayer of David, it's a confident prayer. It's a confident prayer of fearless faith where he prays, among other things, in verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And it's a prayer that David prayed when he was in trouble. He was facing really big trouble. I don't know what kind of troubles you're going through in life right now, but the kinds of troubles that David was facing were the type where someone was trying to kill you, someone was trying to take your throne because he was the king and all of that. And what happens in this prayer is he praises God more than talking about the trouble. He praises God even before he mentions the need. You know, Samuel had said, "The Lord sought out a man after his own heart." Paul, preaching in Acts 13, said God raised up David to be their king and testified about David this: "I have found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." And what Psalm 86 really is a prayer expressing David's heart to do the will of God. It is a desire to do the will of God and to live the truth with undivided devotion to God, no matter the outcome, no matter what happened. Like us, David yearned to please God. He wanted deeply to please God, and yet David knew his heart. David knew his heart like a toddler was prone to wander. And so he set it on this single-minded pursuit of God and whatever joy he was going through, whatever pain he was going through. And what is very significant about this prayer is that here he's focusing more on God than on his problems. It instructs us. It's really a model for us to follow as we learn to pray and as we learn to give thanks to God in every situation. That God would want us to praise him and to pray to him in time of trouble, but be more focused on him than your problems. This is the big takeaway here. Be more focused on who God is than on the problem you're bringing to him. The all-sufficient God hears our prayers as believers. If you're a believer, he hears your prayers. That he acts on your behalf, and because of that, because he hears your prayers and acts on your behalf, you can focus more on him than on your issues, because he's got that covered. And so as we go through this psalm, what I want to do is just glean as much as we can about God and about how to pray the way David did, really pray with praise. The first point I want to bring out, and it's in the first six verses, is that the Lord hears the prayers of his people. He hears the humble prayers of his people. Verse 1 begins with this word, incline. The idea of stretch out or bend down with your ear, it's an imperative. It's asking God to listen to the prayer. "Oh Lord, answer me," he says. "Give me a reply. Give me an answer back to my prayer." And the reason is, he says, because I'm poor. He's saying, I'm bankrupt. I don't have anything to bring. I have no, you know, worth. I have no deserving. There's nothing that I can do to make you listen to me. I'm afflicted. I'm humble. I have nothing, and I am needy. I'm oppressed. I'm even wretched. He's admitting his condition. And he says in verse 2, "Preserve my life. Preserve my life." You know what? You know, one of the things that David had to learn, it's one of the things that you and I have to learn. We need to learn the patience of unanswered prayer. When you pray and you pray and you keep praying and no answer seems to come. And he says, just preserve me. Keep watch over my heart. Guard me. Guard my life, my very being, my own breath, because he says, I am godly. And what he's saying, he's not bragging. He's saying, I believe in you, Lord. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be zealous for you. So please save your servant. Help me, set me free, give me aid, rescue me. I'm your servant. Literally, he's saying, I'm your slave. I'm your worshiper. I'm your subordinate. Save your servant who trusts in you. I'm confiding in you, Lord. I'm setting my hope upon you. I am confident in you. He says, you're my God. You're my God. That's a declaration. That's the declaration we need to make. God, you are my God. To make that declaration and say, this is where it starts and ends. I'm going with God the whole way through. He says in verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord. He's literally praying with an imperative. Show me favor. Please be generous in mercy toward me and pity towards me. For to you do I cry. I'm calling out to you. See, the person that calls out to God literally is saying, God, you're the judge, and just bring me before your tribunal. Like, invite me before you. You are the judge. Look at my heart. I'm crying out to you. And he says, I'm doing it all the day. Some of us pray for a minute, 5 minutes, and we're like, whew, I need a break. I need a breather. He said, I'm crying out to you all the day. You know what that means? It could mean today, just the whole day. It could mean a year. It could mean a lifetime. You know, when Peter says, you've been struggling through various trials, those are momentary. For a little while, he says, for a little while. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. That's a little while in light of eternity. That's momentary. This is a momentary life that we live. And he says, I am crying to you all the day. Today, maybe for a year, maybe my whole life. And he says, now I'm crying to you. So in verse 4, he says, gladden, another imperative, gladden my heart, rejoice my heart, make me glad, make me joyful. We can't make ourselves joyful. The moment you think you get something that makes you joyful, it just dissipates. It's like you know, steam off the top of a cup of coffee or tea. You're like, it's gone. The thrill of like, wow, that's going to bring me joy in my life. Or this is going to bring me, if this happens, this will bring me joy in life. And the moment you get it, you're like, well, I guess that didn't work. And you're like, I should have learned the lesson the other 50 times or 1,000 times that I thought that same thing. He says, gladden my heart, my soul, my breath, my personality, my being, my emotion, my life. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm your subordinate. I'm your worshiper. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's what the believer does. My life is in your hands, God. I'm not bringing anything but a yielded heart. And he gives the reason why. Verse 5, he says, for you, O Lord, are good. You're good, you're pleasant, you're desirable, you're friendly, you're kind, you're beautiful. Literally, he's telling God, you're beautiful. You know, when you and I come in to gather together to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear the word, we should be looking for the glory of Christ. We should be looking for the beauty of Christ in the word, in the songs, in the prayers, from our hearts to him, beholding Christ's beauty. Because he says, you're good and you're forgiving, literally ready to pardon. How many of us are ready to pardon the person who comes and says, I sinned against you, please forgive me? We want to make people hurt sometimes. And God is ready to pardon. And he's abounding in steadfast love. He's great and plentiful and abundant in love, in this loyal, gracious, godly action towards his people. Literally, it's a zealous benevolence on God's part towards us. He's ready to help, and it's unreserved. Sometimes when someone will ask me for help, I'm thinking of ways I could say no in a very gracious way. And God is ready to help. He's unreserved in his steadfast love. And he says it's to all who call upon you, all who invoke your name, all who proclaim your name, all who believe. And he keeps saying it. Verse 6, give ear, listen, hear. This time it's a different word, and it literally is a word that means sharp and pointed. It's like when your dog has its ears perk up. My dog, she's kind of losing her hearing a little bit, but my dog Leela, When I'm out hiking with her, her ears will perk up sometimes. And then the other dog I walk with, who's a puppy still and four times bigger than Leela, really perks up the ears. And I'm thinking, is it a snake? Is it a coyote? What's coming up? Another dog? What is it? But you know when the ears of the dog just perk up and they're listening? He's saying, God, give me your ear. Like, listen really well to me, oh Lord, because I'm praying. I've got a supplication coming your way. I've got an intercession coming your way. Please listen. He's saying, please pay attention. Please listen. Be on the alert to my plea for grace. I'm pleading with you, Lord, for grace. You ever have a pillow that you absolutely love? Like, even now, you might be saying, I can't wait till I meet my pillow again. It feels so good on your head. I tried out a new pillow last night. I woke up with a neck ache. I'm not sure if it's going to work out between me and that pillow. But you know, we have that pillow you can just rest your head on. You're like, ah, yes. What David is really doing is he is resting his head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. And he's saying, you're my comfort. I love you, Lord. You give me rest. And you and I, we can rest our heads on the pillow of God's sovereignty. We can even sleep in a storm. And what these first verses in this prayer, you know what they're teaching us? It's like, trust the only sovereign God. Trust the only sovereign God. Like, you know, it's interesting, this first section, it's enclosed by a request to be heard. Verse 1, please hear me, Lord. Verse 6, hear me, Lord. And then he gives these words in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the word for. He's giving all the reason he prays. In fact, it gives us the reasons we pray. First of all, because of our need. Verse 1, we're poor, we're needy, we're downtrodden, we're helpless, we're harassed. Secondly, there's this enduring love from God. Verse 2, like, you love me. Like, I am dear to you, therefore I want to be devoted to you. Like, you love me, so I love you. We love him because he first loved us. It wouldn't have happened the other way around. And then third, in verse 2, there's a dependent trust. I'm trusting in you. And there's a relationship. You notice he says, my God. You are my God. It's personal. And he shows the obedience. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, the reason we pray is because you can do this ongoing, all day, expectant prayer where you lift up your soul to God because he's the one who supplies the need. Like, you can literally bring your needs to God and he's not going to push you away. He's not going to say, you're bugging me. He's not going to say, you know, you're annoying. And then you'll notice in verse 5, he's good. We pray because he's good. He's good, he's kind, he forgives, he has this unchanging love towards us. So the first thing that David is teeing off with here is the Lord hears his people's humble prayer. You're coming to the Lord and you're praying from a humble heart. The Lord hears that prayer of the believer. But the second point it leads us into is that the reason all of that happens is because the Lord is the only God worthy of praise. He's the only God worthy to be prayed to, even. In verses 7 to 13, he says, in the day, again, he uses the same word, in the day, in the 24-hour span, in the year, in the lifetime of my trouble, my need, of my distress, of my anxiety, of my worry, I call upon you. He's saying it again. I am proclaiming. I'm crying out to you. I'm invoking your name, for you answer me. You do lift up your voice in response to me. And he says, you do this. This is what you do. And we know. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You cry out to him from a needy, humble heart, and you say, I'm convicted of my sins. I need Jesus, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Whoever proclaims and cries out and invokes the name of the Lord, like whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Like if you believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross as your substitute, he shed his blood for you. He died. He was buried. He rose on the third day. He's coming again. He has promised. And you believe that? But you don't need to worry and say, well, I think I've sinned too much. I don't think God's going to save me. No, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes to Jesus, Jesus will not cast out. I'll say it like this. If you want to be saved by Jesus, you will be saved by Jesus. If you don't want to be saved by Jesus, you know, keep walking, right? Because he's not listening to you anyway. Think about it. You're like, I don't care. That's fine. You're going to go your own way. God's going to leave you to your own devices. He's going to leave you in your sin. But if he's awoken your heart, if he's literally given new life to the dead, because now you're going, wait a minute, I want to be forgiven by Jesus. I want him to save me. And the thing is, the Christian always says that. Always. It's the continual life of the Christian. You go, well, I go through periods of doubt and worry and all of this. Well, the good thing is, whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. In fact, when Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand, the idea is you can't take yourself out of Jesus if you're truly in Christ. So you might go through a period of wandering like Peter, but you're not Judas. He says in verse 8, there is none like you among the gods. All these false gods out there and none are like you. You're the Lord. There are no works like yours. Like everything and everyone is nothing compared to you. Like there are no works like yours. Other works are empty. Other works are nothing. He says in verse 9, all the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you. He's looking future, and he's saying they will glorify your name. He's literally saying they're going to come and bow their faces to the ground in the day of distress, and they're going to glorify your name. And he's saying to God what God already knows. He's saying even as you destroy them, they will have to acknowledge your fame, your reputation, your goodness, your holiness. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that even those in hell, even those who hate him, will have to admit who Jesus is and bow to his sovereignty, even though they hate doing it, and he will be glorified even in that. This is what the psalmist is saying. And he's saying in verse 10, you are great, you're absolute, there is none greater. And you do wondrous things. You do things too hard for others. You alone are God. You're totally holy. You're totally other. You're totally separate. None compares to you. And so he says in verse 11, teach me. Teach me. Lay the foundation of my life. Instruct me in your way, O Lord, in the journey, in the road, in the path that you set out, that I may walk, that I may live, that I may behave, that I may go with you, even die in your truth. It is firm and faithful and trustworthy and stable and immovable. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. It's not moving, it's not budging, it's not going anywhere. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And then he says this, unite my heart to fear your name. He's saying, join my heart together so I'm not so wishy-washy. Join my heart together that I'm not going back and forth all the time, wondering what's going on in life all the time. He literally says, designate exclusively my heart, my conscience, my soul, my life to fear you, literally to tremble at your name, to revere your name, to say that your name is awesome, to say that your name is fearsome. Your name, who God is, what he does, his standing, his reputation, his who he is as a being, eclipses all else. Nothing compares. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, because there's not going to be a time that you're like, we're not doing that anymore. But even so, we say this, but even so, we know our hearts are prone to wander. And we don't read the room, and we forget about God, and we fail, and we fall in sin. And it kept happening with the people of God. It keeps happening with us. Even in Psalm 95, God says, 40 years I loathed that generation, saying they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Hebrews 3, talking about the same thing, God says, I was provoked with that generation and said of them, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. It's just a repeated issue. And even as God had commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength to serve him, but again and again, Israel fell short, even as we do. But over and over again, God called them to return. God called them to repent. God promised to change hearts. He set apart to serve him. And he promised, even through Jeremiah, the gospel promise, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with all their heart. So let's talk about the prayer request that David is making. You may have groups and stuff, and we say, hey, who has a prayer request? We throw out something, right? Well, here's David's prayer request. Unite my heart to fear your name. Might sound a bit odd to us. But in other words, what he's praying is, please, Lord, give me an undivided heart. Please grant me purity of heart. Please help me to honor you in my life. Even as Paul told the Corinthians that it would promote good order and secure undivided devotion to the Lord. Even an echo of what James says in James 4:8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because we know, and this is why David's praying, this is why we should pray it, your loyalty cannot be divided between God and the world. Well, I'm going to give God this percentage and the world gets the rest. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one, love the other. You're going to be devoted to one or despise the other. What David is getting into our hearts here is fix your attention on the treasure you have in Christ. Fix your attention on the treasure you have in the triune God. Fix your attention such that you pray, unite my heart to fear your name, and you're literally asking for God to transform your heart, believing he can do it, to be wholly given in reverent obedience to him. And I know it feels impossible to attain. You're like, but if I pray like that, something's going to have to change in my life. Yes. You see, it feels impossible to attain, but God grants that request. God unites our heart to fear his name. God doesn't teach us how to forget about the trouble. God doesn't teach us to ignore that there is trouble. What he teaches us is while the trouble is brewing, while the battle is raging, you can trust him because he's working. The idea is you can yield to him while the trouble is brewing, while the battle is raging, because you can have an undivided heart where God unifies your heart and delivers you from being double-minded or wishy-washy or two-faced with God, that you could actually have a steady single aim that's unshaken by threats or tribulations. For me, it starts in the heart. Think about what my mind is thinking about and what kind of consistent thoughts and words then and even into actions come forth from my life. And just like a constant daily asking the Lord to renew my mind by his Spirit through his word. And it leads to a gratefulness that really is flavored even in this psalm. Look at verse 12. He says next, I give thanks. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God. I literally throw and cast praise and confession to you. And I do it with my whole heart, the totality of my being and my will and my mind. And then he just makes another declaration, and I will glorify your name forever. The glory of glorifying God's name, it's the idea that there is a weighty, heavy reputation attached to God, who he is and what he does. And he's saying, I will glorify you for who you are and what you do forever. Because he has assurance that God has saved him. And it's interesting, this is the second time name appears in this passage. Without a preposition, by the way, referring to God's special name, Yahweh, without using it. Yahweh is found in the Old Testament almost 7,000 times. But the biblical writers often refer to God as the name. So we're not talking about like my name is Mike, and it's like there's four letters, and you know that's that can stand over here. It's who a person is and what they do. We're talking about the being of God, and God is even called the name, which should never be taken in vain or used lightly. Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you live not according to who God is and what he does. It's personal. The psalmist says, may Yahweh answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. We trust in the name of Yahweh our God. The psalmist is literally encouraging trust in Yahweh, proclaiming who he is and what he does. Isaiah 60, the name of the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel. The name and the Holy One, it refers to God personally. The name is referring to God personally. It shows the priority of who he is, the priority of his identity. When David tried to transport the ark, the presence of Yahweh was identified as the name. The ark called by the name. The name is Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's not a phrase. We're talking about a being. The name, God Almighty, revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Okay? So then you go to the New Testament. It applies that name to Jesus. He is Yahweh. He's identified with Yahweh. John 17, Jesus' words link him with the name. He says to the Father, I have manifested your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. The first century Jew would have known that God's name was Yahweh, and Jesus says he is God's presence. He is God's name. Jesus promised that he would be with them forever. The presence of God would be with them forever after his death. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Father has given the name to Jesus, born of a woman, the Word incarnate, the name Yahweh, the name living as a person, born of a person, and the name refers to Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, they call in the apostles, they beat them unmercifully, and they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's not just saying Jesus' name. It's according to who he is and what he does. So they leave the presence of the council and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, for Yahweh himself, for Jesus himself. It says, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Romans 10, 13, quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name and Yahweh are interchangeable, so trusting in Jesus is trusting in Yahweh. And this is so important because the psalmist is literally pointing us, even now, 2025, to trust in Christ. And he says in verse 13, great or absolute is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered me. You've drawn me out of the pit. You've rescued me. You've saved me. You've saved my soul, my life, my being, my breath from the depths, from the lowest point of hell. This is what a believer says. It's what a believer is thankful for. You've saved my soul from hell. And it's very interesting how confident David is about God. What happens? You look at verse 7, you look at verse 13, there's these bookends, and there's this confidence in verse 7. In the day of trouble, God will answer. And then in verse 13, there's this confidence. God's unfailing love will deliver me. He's talking future. Amazingly, he's talking future. Even if the enemies that are chasing him down kill him, God's unfailing love will deliver me. He's talking about the future. He's aware of the greatness of God. He's aware that God is sovereign over every power. He's aware that God is so good. He is literally awaiting the submission of the whole earth to God. Verse 9, and it's so personal. You are my God. Teach me your ways. And when you think about how great God is, if you say, I'm going to take some time, I'm going to dwell on the greatness of God, what it does is it's like finding great treasure. Maybe you haven't ever found a great treasure. You ever found a $20 bill in your pocket? Right? You're like, ah, this is nice. I'm talking treasure. I'm talking great treasure. Probably none of us have ever, you know, found great treasure. But when you find great treasure, here's what you should do. Realize you can't keep it all for yourself, and you share the news with others, and you share the treasure with others. See, what this psalm is telling us is you should tell the truth about the one true God who is the treasure of your soul. And you'll notice the song says more about God than the psalmist's needs or the psalmist's problems. Oftentimes when we think we're praying for something and all thinking about what we're going to get, the outcome. Please let the test go well. Please find me a spouse. Please heal me of this or that. And we think that the best blessing that you receive from your prayers is having those answers in the way you would like them. That's not it. We have to learn to pray. The best blessing that you can receive in prayer is having your thoughts tuned to who God is and what he does. That the best blessing you can receive in prayer is having your thoughts tuned to the character of God and the glory of Christ. Like when you believe God as he is and you take his word as it stands, you have then truth in proper focus. And if you think about it in some way, it doesn't matter how it works out, because your heart is resting on the pillow of God's sovereignty. And you fix on God's presence. And what happens when you fix on the presence of God? The problems, even though they don't go away, seem to flee. Why? Because you've casted your cares upon the Lord and he cares for you. Therefore, you're not carrying that burden. Therefore, the thing you're praying about that you're so worried about isn't your biggest concern. Your biggest concern is, how can I magnify God more? How can I trust him more? And if the problems remain, if the issues remain and they don't go away, they're still under his sovereign watch, and so you're free of the burden that you cast on the Lord. We know, well, look, our human resources dry up. They'll only take us so far. They're going to let us down at some point. But you and I can celebrate in prayer that God's strength and grace is sufficient. And think about the access that we have to God in prayer and the blessings that come. They're not to be hoarded, they're to be used to help. So here's what we have to do. Just like the psalmist, be resolved to do something about this. He made it public. Like, resolve to bless God and continually speak well of him, which, by the way, I know it does for me. It takes a concerted effort and discipline and focus, because your mind keeps wandering. So be resolved to bless God and continually speak well of him and take that concerted effort and discipline, but do it out loud so others can hear. Do it out loud so you share the blessing with others, that they see that you are trusting the one true God. You are trusting God who is greater than all. Because the Lord hears the prayers of his people that are given in a humbly, but the reason we're praying that way is because the Lord is the only God worthy of our praise. the only God we can pray to. Third point, this is the last point, and all of this points to this. Okay, this all comes together, right? Okay, he hears our humble prayers. He is the only one that is worthy of praise and the only one we can pray to because he is the all-sufficient protector and provider. There's nowhere else you can go. Like, he is the all-sufficient protector and provider. Look at verse 14. Now you finally hear what the problem was. Oh God, insolent men, inflated, arrogant, proud, have risen up against me. They're opposing me. He says, a band of ruthless men, an assembly, a gathering, and literally a swarm of assassins, like bees following after, but they want to kill you. They say, they're seeking my life. They want to snuff me out. And they do not set you before them. You notice that? They are not, he's saying, they're not godly. They're unholy. They're ungodly. They're opposed to you, God. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 16:8 said, I set the Lord continually before me. That's what the believer does. The unbeliever does not set God before them, does not look to God. They're not godly. They're ungodly. They're opposed to God. But here's where we learn the situation which has brought David into the weakness of which he speaks in verse 1 and the trouble he speaks of in verse 7. How do we know what it was? If you look at David, you're like, there's a lot to choose from. Just like when you look at Paul, you're like, what trouble was he in? A lot. There's a lot to list. So which trouble is being spoken of here? There is a recurring, here's a hint, there's a recurring reference to God's love, to his forgiveness, to his mercy. You see it in verses 3, 5, 6, and then onward in the passage. But what it suggests is that he is fleeing from an enemy that had human cause to detest him. He's fleeing from an enemy. Which enemy? You go, well, David had a lot of enemies. Well, in this context, it was Absalom. It was his mortal enemy's son. And it points back to a situation where he was not innocent and he was not neutral. And if you look at, in, you know, later on, once you look at 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, you'll notice what people thought about David. They cursed him. They said he was worthless. They said he was wretched. In chapter 17, there's this ruthless arrogance of a guy named Ahithophel. And in Hebrew, Ahithophel's name means my brother is folly. But this guy was a counselor of King David, and he was known for his great wisdom. But his name meant my brother is folly. During Absalom's attempt to usurp the throne from David, he deserts David and advises Absalom instead. You think, why in the world would Ahithophel do that? Well, because he was bitter. What was he bitter over? He was bitter over David's sins. And it hit him close to home. He was bitter over David's sins against his granddaughter Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. There was an affair. There was a cover-up. It fueled in this man a desire for revenge. See, he forgot that God is the judge. He forgot, he's in God's hands. And his bitterness led to him to abandon David, support the rebellion, and he planned to destroy David, which failed, by the way, leading to his death even by suicide. But I want you to listen to how David closes up this prayer. Verse 15, but you, O Lord. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful, compassionate, sympathetic, and gracious, friendly, kind, slow to anger, literally long fuse, and abounding in steadfast love. That there's more than enough loyalty, there's more than enough absolute goodness and kindness from you, O Lord. What is he doing? Well, he's word for word giving Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the very words that God gave as in his self-disclosure to Moses, where the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Word for word. And that passage keeps going. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And David knew God's forgiveness because of how much he sinned and how much he wanted forgiveness. But here's what he says. Next, the passage says, but God will by no means clear the guilty. David was guilty, but he was forgiven by God. The guilty are those who refuse the Redeemer. The guilty are those that say, I don't need God. I'm going to do this on my own. And so he says in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Show your favor. Incline yourself to me. Show your goodness. Give your strength. There's another imperative here. Cause me to receive your might. Give it to your servant, your slave, your subordinate. He knew his place, even as king, under God. And save, deliver, rescue, give me victory. Verse 17, show me, another imperative, show me a sign of your favor. It's an imperative. God, could you labor and work in a way as to manufacture a sign? This is a military sign, a mark, maybe some kind of a banner, some kind of a billboard. Could you make something for me to remind me, but not just me, all those who hate me, that they would see and be put to shame? Could you give me something to show yourself to be joyously good and pleasing, such that my enemies would fall into hopeless circumstances and be unwilling and unable to do anything because they're unwilling and unable to love? And you're like, what could he be asking here? In my Bible, you can't see it from here. These gals right here can see it. These ladies can see it right here. You can see it. I know you can. In my Bible, I drew a cross right where it says, show me a sign of your favor. You want a sign of the favor of God in the life of someone who desperately needs forgiveness and desperately needs salvation? How about the cross where Jesus died in our place as our substitute, shedding his blood, his life for ours? David was trusting the Redeemer to come. We today trust the Redeemer who has come and who will come again. Did you think about Absalom? He tried to kill his father, King David. Lead a rebellion and the civil war against him and just some depraved attempt to grab the throne. And his conspiracy ultimately failed. He was killed during the battle and David had much grief over his son's death. And David knew that God was sufficient for his weakness and his foes. He says, because you, Lord, have helped me. You gave me mercy. You supported me. You came to my rescue. I didn't deserve it. But you comforted me. You felt for me, you consoled me, you groaned inwardly, you lamented over me, you allowed yourself to feel my pain. Even as we remember the cross where Jesus died and took all the sins that we commit, all the sins that we would commit, all the sins of all of multitudes. And even like Jesus seeing the multitudes, harassed and helpless and discouraged and downcast and feeling compassion for them and sending help and sending himself. And what does God do for the believer? He compassionately meets you in your weakness and in your need. That's what he does. And you got to find a way to remind yourself often, like, you know what? Jesus is still Lord on the throne and providing everything we need. Believer prays that way. And what you can experience then is the sweetness, literally the sweetness of a restful thankfulness as you dwell on Christ and his glory and depending on the Lord. Like, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The psalmist, when he's praying that, is eager and he's dependent and he's resting in the Lord. And that's what it's teaching us to do. Like, tell your trouble to God. He already knows it. Tell him everything on your heart. He already knows it. This teaches us to tell our trouble to the all-sufficient God. Tell him what he knows and watch him work. He wants you to do this. This prayer, by the way, is more about telling God about God than talking about David's needs. This is how people in the Bible prayed. Nehemiah 9, the Levite said, "Stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens and with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas, and you preserve all of them. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. You have kept your promise. You are righteous." That's how people in the Bible prayed. Acts 4, they lifted their voices together to God. They're in trouble. And guess what? Here's what they prayed. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." And then the need. "Lord, look upon their threats. Grant your servants to continue and speak your word with all boldness." Those are the model prayers. That's how we should be praying. You want to learn how to pray? Praise God before petitioning him. Rejoice before making requests. Adore him before asking him for things. In the Puritan classic, The Valley of Vision, says this, "To be fit for God," here's this prayer, "Lord, set my mind upon you and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects." Spurgeon said it this way, "Suffering is better than sinning, and there's more evil in a drop of sin than in an ocean of affliction." So you and I, we can praise God through weeping. We can thank him for mercy. You know, it's like the pain of childbirth. Excruciating pain and weeping can turn to joy at the outcome of a new life. But what we also know is that every story does not turn out the way we want it to. And even so, God has a purpose and a design. You know, sometimes some of those sweetest moments of fellowship with the Lord, enjoying the glory of Christ, they come in those quiet moments where you are in the deepest pain. And when you are reflecting during trial or after the tribulation subsides a little bit and you don't understand and you don't know how to make it work, you can't figure it out, and you throw yourself on God. G.K. Chesterton said, "The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man." You pray and you pray and you pray, and the situation may not change. But here's what we know, and we know it from this psalm, and we know it from the testimony of Scripture. God grants apart from us everything he decrees to do, everything he determines to do. So don't let sin and Satan have the upper hand in your life. Praise God, even if some tell you that you are wrong to do it. Like, ignore Job's wife. Praise God, don't curse him. Don't leave this place and engage in frivolous nonsense talk. Instead, speak of what God is doing. Don't leave this place and tell shameful stories of others behind their backs. Tell worthy stories of God's redeeming love. Lord, I thank you that you hear your people's humble prayer. Thank you that you're the only God worthy of praise. Thank you that you are the all-sufficient protector and provider. May we trust you, the only sovereign God. May we rest our heads on the pillow of your sovereignty, even sleeping in storms. May we tell the truth about you, that we would even say more about you than our needs, that we would tell you the trouble because you are all-sufficient. We would tell you what you already know and then watch you work. And Lord, please help us to remember what Jesus did at the cross, what he is doing, what he will do, that you bring us immense comfort through that truth. And Lord, please do not allow gratefulness to be bypassed or eclipsed in our hearts. Please give us grace to give many thanks to Jesus Christ, even to pray to Jesus in time of trouble, more focused on who he is than on our problems. Lord God Almighty, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.